Good morning, everyone. Good to be here. And I forgot when I was preparing this, it's actually Father's Day today, so if any children who feel missed out, who are honouring their father, I'm sorry, nothing personal. But will there be a slot afterwards for Father's Day? I don't know. All right. It's morning tea anyway, that's really important. Great, thank you, Judy. Whatever you might think about the state of Israel, Judaism, Jews as people, they've certainly made their mark on the world and in New Zealand. There are just 14 million of them in the world, and they've managed to win 900 Nobel Prizes. That's 0.021% of the population. There are only 1,400 in New Zealand, and they've produced three prime ministers and about five or six mayors of Auckland. Jordan Peterson, who thinks he has an answer for everything, said he has no explanation apart for Jewish success apart from the fact they're very clever. But I believe against the odds, they have mysteriously and supernaturally been preserved and maintained their identity through massive opposition for a reason which I think is the work of God. We ask the question, where are the Babylonians? Where are the Goths? Where are the Picts? Where are the Jebusites? They've disappeared, but the Jews remain for a mysterious reason. But without Christ, I believe they're very lost. Now, this is the sixth sermon of eight. Of eight, which I've been invited to give here at Chapel Hill. And last week, we reached the end of chapter eight, which in some ways is a sort of climax of Paul's gospel of justification by faith alone through Christ. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul has worked through the Christian life, including the temptation to sin that grace may abound, the issue of selfish Christian living, and the issue of the need or the call to walk in the Spirit united to Christ, which a real Christian, of course, should be doing. That might have been the end of the letter, but Paul writes on for another eight chapters in Romans, mainly in an imaginary dialogue with opponents and supporters in his head, I think, but he writes them out into the letter. And today's chapter 9 to 11 answers the questions, which might not be obvious to us, about the Jewish rejection of the gospel, which is a great fact of history. It's a huge chunk of scripture. I measured it's 2,000 words, and I'm not going to spend 20 minutes reading it. So I'm going to put little slots up on the screen. There's so much in it. If I miss out your favorite bit, it's not because I have an agenda. It's because I haven't got time, and you'll be glad. The first church in Rome was started by Jewish Christian believers after Pentecost, but most Jews were very hostile to the gospel of Christ, even to the point of rioting against Christianity in Rome in 49 AD, such that the Emperor Claudius chucked the whole lot out, an event which was recorded in Acts and in Acts of the Apostles, and also in Roman secular literature. And this resistance continues. So if you've ever had interaction with Jews, particularly Orthodox Jews, they are really, really hostile to Christianity. And if you think Muslims are hostile, you haven't got a patch on Orthodox Jews. Anything, any Orthodox, yes. Apart from me. I living in England, near Manchester, where my parents come from, is a great centre of Jewish life, and you try to engage a Jew, especially one in religious gear, in talking about Christianity, you get complete resistance. They'll turn away, walk away from you, and things like that. Just no time for you at all. Some of you, too, may have, as you read the Old Testament, wondered where the Jews and Israel fit in the church and in God's plan. So 9 to 11 of Romans tries to answer the questions from both Jews and Gentiles about the place of Israel and perhaps why Jews are so resistant. But does this matter today in Hamilton? Does it matter today in Hamilton? Our church is not Jewish. As far as I know, there are no Jews in the congregation. Statistically, we're unlikely to meet a Jew in daily life because there are so few in New Zealand. We don't debate Jewish religious rules in our church, arguing about little bits and pieces that some people do. But I think a good number of us need to learn more about Israel and God's plan for the Jews, because it affects 3/4 of our Bible, which is Old Testament. The whole thing's been written by Jews, but 3/4 of it concerns the Old Testament Jews. The status of Israel, of an Israelite in the Old Testament, helps us to understand our own salvation in Christ in the New Testament. The state of Israel, whatever your views on it, I'm not going to talk about Israel, the state of Israel today, but the state of Israel is disproportionately influential in international politics, whether for good or ill, whatever your view. And international support for Israel's existence is driven by Christian theology, mainly in the USA. But also, most importantly, what I want to talk about today partly is the large-scale conversion of Jews to believe the Christian gospel, which has not happened, is part of the timing of the Lord's return, which will happen someday. So, first of all, we'll look at the first part of chapter 9, verses 1 to 29, 10 to 4, sorry. Look at God's sovereign choice. Now, Paul was really grieved about the Jewish rejection of the gospel. He was almost indignant. For that reason, I'm going to read chapter 9, verses 1 following. It helps if I get in the right book. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and according to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul was grieved because of all the privileges Israel has and did have then. They have the privilege of adoption, and Israel is actually called God's son in the Bible. They have the glory, the Shekinah glory, which was uniquely present for Israel. They have the covenants, which is the whole series of covenants, and particularly the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinai covenant, which we'll look at in a minute. They have the giving of the law for the nation. They have the worship. Israel uniquely got instructions from the Creator how to worship the Creator. And pre-Christian Israel was designated to be a kingdom of priests to intercede for the whole world. That's part of their role, was to intercede, pray for us, pagan Gentiles. They're the promises of God about the coming Messiah, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are the primary recipients of God's promises and were examples of saving faith to the Jews and to us today. And finally, they have the Christ, Jesus Christ, who is, of course, a Jew, in spite of what Goebbels tried to say in Germany. Paul is exalting Israel to the highest honor among the nations. And those honors, in some ways, remain, though they perhaps don't feel it for them personally. They were very privileged, and it makes their rejection of the gospel even harder to understand. But we need to know that in Romans 9 to 11, we're dealing with two covenants. We're dealing with the Sinai covenant, which was established between God and Israel under Moses as a nation. This was a conditional covenant. You benefited by being born a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were rules and regulations you had to keep if you were going to be blessed as a nation, and curses on you if you disobeyed. That was the covenant most Jews were living for. But there was also another covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, which was a covenant of grace and faith. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference as you read the Old Testament. There was almost a nation within a nation. There's a Jew, an Orthodox, there's a Jew who was circumcised, a man and his wife, and they were born, they could trace their descendants from Abraham. And then there was a believing remnant inside that group who were really trusting in God properly. This is Israel, Israelites before Christ, who were saved through faith, the remnant, in the promises of God about the future coming Messiah. You read them in Hebrews chapter 11. Paul's answer to the problem of Jewish unbelief was the uncomfortable subject of election. Now, we have a general election in a few weeks. We're going to choose someone to represent us. But actually, in this case, God does the choosing, which is much better. I tell you a bit of a joke. We're not sure how funny it is, but anyway. When in England, they used to have the House of Lords. When you were appointed a member of the House of Lords by being son of you inherited your title from your father. And in the House of Commons, you're chosen by the people. And the House of Lords thought it was much better to be chosen by God by birth than by chosen by the electorate who didn't know what they were choosing. But anyway, it doesn't sound funny today, but it was at the time. Yeah. So Paul's answer to unbelief was the problem is the uncomfortable subject of election. So God chose his people by grace. And Paul is establishing the absolute independence of salvation from any human qualification or accomplishment or good work. No distinction was made between Jacob and Esau before they were born. They were both unborn babies, twins in their mother's womb. But the word of God prevailed when God said, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Even before they were born, God had appointed their destinies, which is horrendous. At least I find it very difficult. Although I accept election, I believe its blunt declaration I find in Malachi chapter 1, I find it a slap in my face. It just goes against every bit of human nature I have. But I actually believe it's true. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And this defies our sense of human sense of fairness, but God will not allow his power and sovereignty to be challenged in salvation. And frankly, life is not fair. Life is not fair. Most of you in the room had the privilege to be born in New Zealand. You were not born in Somalia or Afghanistan. That's election for you. You have the privilege to hear the gospel in a Christian country. I believe in election. But I also believe the command, and I try to obey it, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to which I've dedicated my working life. I try to keep both in tension, and it keeps me sane to send out missionaries as part of my mission agency around the world to really hard places, because God has got people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will be gathered around the throne at the end of time. So as they go, they will ultimately see churches planted in these different countries. I believe in election for another reason, from pure experience. I'm an empirical Calvinist, and that is, I really believe that God does predestinate us in the sense that all the circumstances bring us to faith. This week I interviewed a German who was going to come as a student in February, and he got converted walking off the plane in Auckland. He arrived on his OE in January from Germany, landed, and somebody met him at the airport, complete stranger. Not, he wasn't agreed to meet. It was just somebody who they arrived on the same plane and they started talking. And this man, who was obviously a committed Christian, a committed evangelist, began a process which led this German student to the Lord. Now he's now stuck by COVID in New Zealand. He's going to come to our college. And there are lots of links on this chain. You say, this is God. Even though he's brand new Christian, we shouldn't be taking him into our college to train as a missionary. But you just recognize God's hand upon the situation. And that is perhaps for most of us in this room how he came to faith, out of hostile backgrounds. If you had the privilege of being born in a Christian family, Philip, that is God's election as well. And the problem is with that, you're highly accountable. I'm not joking. I'm not trying to insult you either. I'm just encouraging you. All right. Yeah. Salvation is received by hearing. This is a big chunk. So having dealt with election, Paul moves on to how you become saved, which is part of this tension. You hear the word of God as well to be saved. So Paul begins with a quotation from Moses to show the fundamental problem with the law, that the person who does the law does the commandments shall live by them. And this was the foundational text for the zealous, proud, law-keeping Jew of Paul's day and still in our own day. We have this great chunk of scripture, verses 5 through to 13, which I'm going to read. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this introduction is followed by these texts on the screen of five Old Testament quotations, which Paul puts in the mouth of an imaginary preacher, showing to Jews that the law supports justification by faith. And it's not law-keeping. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 30. That's to bring Christ down. And this reflects the attitude of Jewish groups that still exist today, in Israel, and they existed in Rome then. They were, in their self-assertiveness and in their desire for righteousness, to hasten the coming down of the Messiah from heaven through their personal righteousness. Just a comment about modern-day Israel. 12% of Israel are Orthodox Jews. Most of them do no work, and they study the Bible all day. All day. Study, 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 study. And the harder they work, the more they try to obey the laws, which they can't possibly keep. But they're doing it for a reason, to bring righteousness to Israel so that the Messiah will come. They got it the wrong way around. They need the, they feel that they need Israel to be righteous before the Messiah can come. But in fact, it was the other way around. Israel needed to be unrighteous so the Messiah came to sort them out. Who will ascend to the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. That's the second quotation. This reflects the Jewish belief that Old Testament characters like Enoch and Elijah will be raised from the dead at the coming of the Messiah. So some in religious zeal try to hasten the raising of these characters to ensure the coming of the Messiah. But Christ had already come and had been raised, and they never recognized him. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Verse 8 through to 12 and 13. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. This again comes from Deuteronomy 30. The context of the original quotation in Deuteronomy is really interesting. because it said that the law is actually something you can keep. It can be done. But the Orthodox Judaism had made it almost impossible to keep a law because they got so complicated. The commandment is not hidden away in heaven over the sea. It's not hidden underground. It was with them. It was already in their mouth. Namely, the belief and confession of Jesus as Lord. There is no need for complex law keeping, dead religion, or extreme politics. The promise of the coming Messiah was already present in their law, and they couldn't see it. They studied it. They literally knew their law off by heart. The average Jewish rabbi will know Genesis to Deuteronomy, the whole lot, five, off by heart. He can quote every single syllable in Hebrew. And the message is present in the scriptures if they care to meditate on it. It was on their lips all the time, hence that expression. They were always quoting it, meditating on it, speaking it, thinking about it, and they still didn't get it. Verse 9 is that great confession of Christianity, early Christianity. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Becoming a Christian is that simple. But we do make it so complicated sometimes. The fourth quotation, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. The righteousness based on faith is open to all, both Jews and Greeks and Gentiles. For there is no distinction, fifthly, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Another emphasis on the equality of God's lordship over Jew and over Gentile. So the world is a really big place, and the question might arise, how are all these prophecies about Jews and Gentiles believing the gospel for salvation going to be fulfilled? And that is why we have these quotations from Paul, which applies to his own missionary call from the scriptures. How are they to preach unless they're sent? And Paul had a reputation because he was known to be a preacher to the Gentiles, much to the annoyance of Jews. And again, he quotes, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Very encouraging. Missions is part of God's plan. It might not spin all your wheels. That is a quotation I think I heard from you. Brother? But it is essential. We're going to look at that in a minute. Missions is great. It's part of God's plan. The Jews were jealous, verse 20, because Yahweh had revealed himself to sinful, shameful outsiders. The Gentiles had found God through the gospel. As it says in Isaiah 65, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And it would have been a shock for Jewish listeners for this text from Isaiah to be applied to Gentile outsiders, not to Jews who believed they had found God through being born in Abraham's line. God revealed himself to them formerly only a prerogative to the Jews, but now he was revealing himself to Gentiles. And the Jews didn't understand why God bothered with Gentiles who ate pork, who ate shellfish, who were unfaithful to their wives, who were unreliable, who worshipped the wrong gods. But God revealed himself to them and to us in this room. He revealed himself. And they couldn't understand why they should have a Messiah who died on a cross. They couldn't understand how a Messiah could die on a cross, but he did. They couldn't understand how a Messiah who talked to prostitutes, who dealt with tax collectors, but he did. This is our faith. This is our Savior. And the Jews found it repellent. And that's one of the reasons why they reject the Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as their Messiah. And it says in the end, chapter verse 21, it's God has not rejected Israel. It's Israel who has rejected God. God's mercy is, of course, continuous. He says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And disobedience here is not breaking rules or laws. is about disobeying the gospel of grace itself by rejecting it, failing to see that the righteousness of God comes through faith alone. We're stuck. Thank you. My third and final point. Chapter 11 talks about Israel being the stump in some ways, but I think it was also Gentile believers are grafted into Israel. It deals with an imaginary conversation with a Gentile Christian. Paul insists that God has not rejected his people, and Paul himself was an example of a Jew who had not been rejected. God hasn't rejected Israel, so don't be smug about Jewish unbelief. And we have the story of Elijah, who's confirmed that even in Israel's darkest days, God had kept 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But it was all by grace. As Paul's interpretation in verse 11, verse 7 and 8, is that the elect who obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. But the Jewish remnant shouldn't be proud either, because their saving faith was only the gift of God. They're not a remnant through keeping rules or piety. While they were yet enemies, Christ died for them. And we Gentiles shouldn't be proud either. We're a wild olive shoot grafted into the rootstock of an olive tree. Paul reminds us that Jewish unbelief was caused by their faithlessness, not to make us way for us because we are better, but we Gentiles can just as easily be broken off in our unbelief. And I believe this shows that the church is not the new Israel. Traditional brethren teaching has made a sharp separation between Israel and the church. You may remember that, some of you brought up in traditional brethren assemblies, complaining that the Gentile church took all the blessings of Israel but left Israel with the curses. And there's another extreme, which is replacement theology, which believes that the church replaces Israel totally and leaves the Jews just as an interesting historical relic. That's wrong as well. In fact, I have one of our problems with mission is that we have people trying to do evangelism and mission amongst Muslims, and Israel is a huge stumbling block, and Christian support for Israel is a huge stumbling block to Muslim belief. So some people involved in mission to Muslims tend to write off Israel and say it's irrelevant. But I don't think it is, and I think these scriptures reaffirm this. We just continue to pray for Muslims to be saved. Jesus, I believe, is the new and true Israel into which we are all grafted, both Jew and Gentile. As Jesus said, to mix my metaphors, I am the true vine, Jesus says. I am the true Israel. I am the true Israel. There's a way back for the Jews from their unbelief. God will graft them back in again. It is God who will bring both Jew and Gentile to faith, and God is faithful in his promises. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 11, how much more will these the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree. The Jew who believes will be much more easily grafted back into the root than the Gentile. There is no space for Gentile pride. Both branches will be grafted into the same root and become one tree. Neither sets of branches, Jew or Gentile, has anything to boast about. And this is what I think is the key to the 9 to 11, in my opinion, but I'm biased. The timing and pace of world evangelism is a mystery of God, according to Paul. A mystery is associated with the end times and apocalyptic teaching in the Bible. Mysteries emphasize that God is in control of human history, and their revelation is to true believers only. Jewish resistance of the gospel, this hardening of heart, is within the plan of God. The question is, why are we banging on in a world which has 7 billion people, 7,000 people groups, so many of whom are not saved, why are we going on and on about the salvation of 14 million Jews in our sermon this morning? And Paul says, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Yes, a remnant of the Jews have believed the gospel, but the vast majority is currently resistant. The salvation of the Gentiles is also time-limited. When the Gentile mission is completed, ethnic Israel will also believe in huge numbers, I believe. Israel is God's end-time clock. Not so much what goes on in Jerusalem as the people of Israel. Because according to Matthew chapter 24, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When all the gathering of the nations is completed, Israel will be saved. And I believe the end will come. So there's no room here for replacement theology. Israel is not going to disappear. It cannot disappear. I'm sure the Iranians will try to blow it up at some stage. Or the Turks or whoever, hostile peoples to Israel. I think they're all getting their uranium together to have a good go one day. I don't know so when and how. Israel is not going to disappear. It will remain a significant religious and ethnic identity to the very end in God's economy. In verse 28, it says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, the Jews, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So the Jews were opponents of God. In the sense, they rejected the gospel, which gave space for the Gentiles to be saved. But Jews are beloved, and the promises made to the patriarchs in Abraham and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. I showed this earlier in the series. But this inspires us, this knowledge of God's plan and God knowledge of the salvation of the Jews and the knowledge of Jesus' return inspires us to pray for the completion of world evangelization, world mission, because it will hasten the return of the Lord. A huge progress is being made in our own day. And this map was made in 2011. I can tell you some of it's out of date. The grey patches are where they think there's no church, but I happen to know there's churches in all these places, apart from Somalia and Yemen. There are churches, and we have a friend, Paul's friend Lakmal is a Christian from Sri Lanka, so the churches are growing, making progress in those countries. We can be confident that God has chosen, dare I say, elected people to gather around the throne from every tribe, tongue, and nation at the end of time in worship and holy adoration of the Lamb that was slain. I want you and encourage you to be on the right side of history and pray and support missions. I don't necessarily mean you go, but I want you to consider it, to pray about it, even though your heart, your wheels might not spin. Your wheels might not spin over mission. But it is part of God's plan, and it's good to be on board with God's plans. We Gentiles have benefited from the disobedience of the Jew hitherto because we've been free to receive the gospel without before the coming of Christ. But I don't understand fully, but God has allowed the Jews to remain resistant to the gospel so I can rejoice in my salvation. And the last few verses of chapter 11 sum it all up. There are verses of hymn of a praise to God, finally showing where the true glory lies. It doesn't lie in ethnicities, social standing, or religious achievements. We have nothing to boast about before God in our salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For God, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him or that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. to him be glory forever. Amen. May God bless you. Think about missions. Think about Romans. I haven't done justice to Romans. 3 chapters in one hit. So much to miss out. But missions, I think, is part of the heart of the letter to the Romans, believe it or not. Not a me or me and my salvation. It's about the salvation of the whole world. May God bless you.